And then I do invite you, if you remain in the hall, if you would turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and if you would come and find your way alongside me in verse 23 to verse 26 of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through to the end of 26. As we make our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, as we expository pronounce and proclaim this, we've come to that time, we've moved through the book of 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so we have made our way to the portion that has to do with the Lord's Supper. There are three messages that are contained in this mini-sermon dissertation, as it were, that I have planned to. We saw the first of that last week. We saw whereby, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are to guard against perverting the Lord's Supper. You say, that's a strange thing. Well, in the verses that begin in verses 17 through to the end of verse 22, Paul gives some instructions to the church. There were schisms within the church. There were divisions, there were wrenching apart within the church. And so we are to guard against perverting the Lord's Supper, because if we were to come to the Lord's Supper and there are schisms, we would be despising the church. We would be despising the people who make up the church by God's grace. As we make our way a little bit further in our text this morning, as John MacArthur so adequately put it, this is that jewel in the midst of a mud clog. Because in verses 17 through 22 of chapter 11, where we are told to guard against perverting the Lord's Supper by being the source of schism, by being self-centered, by despising the church of God, when you get to verses 27 through to the end of the chapter, verse 33, you find Paul once again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings a chastisement. And he says, you are to guard yourself in rightly, making sure you have the right preparation for the Lord's Supper. So on either side, there is an exhortation and a rebuke by way of teaching. The church at Corinth were not observing the Lord's Supper properly. And as we will see, Lord willing, next week, it was the reason why some of them were sick and had even succumbed to an untimely death from our perspective. But today, we get to look at that jewel in the mud clog. Bracketed on either side is this exhortation and teaching as regards error and correcting ways. But when you get to verses 23 through to verse 26, this is that wonderful joy. It's where we are told to guard the purpose of the Lord's Supper. You see, guarding the purpose of the Lord's Supper means that we need to understand what it all entails and what is its purpose. So this morning, by way of God's grace, we want to look at this particular passage, and then I want to go back and help us understand a little more as regards guarding the purpose of the Lord's Supper, which is what I've entitled my sermon today to be. Let me read for us, though, in verse 23 through to the end of verse 26, chapter 11, the book of 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray one more time. Father, we have come to that place in our worship service, and you have been that unseen witness to everything that has been said. You have been the one who has already evaluated and discerned and plumbed the depths of our hearts. And now it is time for us to listen of you. And I do pray and ask that as we come to this text of Scripture, we would truly be gladdened as once again we are reminded as to the enormous yet most precious sacrifice that was made for our deliverance, for the forgiveness of our sin, and that we might be brought into a sweet fellowship with you, not just for a day, but for eternity. So I pray, help me to unfold these truths as you have set them before us, in a manner in which each one of our hearts would be impacted, and decisions would be made, and wills would be surrendered to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it and pray it in his name. Amen. As we begin to look at guarding the purpose of the Lord's Supper, I want us to understand something. Even though Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples for the last time before the crucifixion, as we have those accounts given us in the Gospels, in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as those details of the Passover meal are withheld, and instead all that we're given is the detail of Jesus taking the breaking of the bread and the third cup of four cups in the Passover meal, him taking that bread and that third cup and ordaining it into an ordinance for the church, which we know to be the Lord's Supper, or as some often refer to, communion. We're not given detail as to exactly what happened on that night. But we do know from other portions of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and also like the historical writings of Josephus and many others, we know in much detail what a Passover meal would have looked like. And my friends, we've gone over that before. In fact, we've had the privilege of attending and being led through the whole procedure of a Passover meal twice within our church family. So I'm not going to dwell on where the bread comes from in terms of the supper, and I'm not going to dwell on where that third cup comes from in the supper. Instead, I want to be faithful to remaining in what the Scriptures proclaim and helping us understand something. Because as we begin, we first of all must recognize, as we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 11 and in verse 23, Paul says something significant. He says, "For I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" I know some versions have "which is broken for you," but that's not found in most of the manuscripts. And so the better translation, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul immediately takes us to a historical context. This is especially important when you understand I, like many other Bible scholars who are conservative and fundamental in their approach, we're of the opinion, because we look carefully at the Scriptures, that the book of 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was yet to be written. So in essence, this is the first written proclamation given by Jesus Christ to his church through the Apostle Paul. And Paul comes and he teaches the people at Corinth. He sets for them exactly what is the Lord's Supper, and he does it in a verbal teaching. But then when he's now finished ministering in Corinth, as he makes his way to other ministry fields that the Lord Jesus Christ raises up for him, he finds that he's needed to write to them. And so he writes to them and he says, I received, and this didn't come from any other apostle, says Paul, this came directly to me as an apostle from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I delivered it to you. In other words, he's reminding the Corinthians of what he had already taught them when he was their pastor in their midst, establishing the church by the grace of God, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, and from God's Word. And now he reminds them. He says, I also delivered it to you. I got it from the Lord. I delivered it to you. And he's now bringing them back to remembrance. You see, that's a significant thing. The book of 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels. And therefore, Paul's account here is the first biblical record as to what the Lord's Supper ought to entail. He also makes a statement in the night in which he was betrayed. So I received from the Lord, says Paul, that which I delivered to you. This is nothing new, but you need to remember, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. Why would Paul suddenly introduce in the night in which he was betrayed? Well, I want to put to us that that is a most blessed contrast. You see, Scripture is full of such contrasts, where there is a mass of evil raised up and there is an abundance of God's greater grace. Where sin abounds, God's grace is greater. And what happens is Paul is wanting them to understand that in the midst of wickedness, in the midst of Jesus Christ being betrayed, in the midst of Satan's absolute worst, the condemnation of the Son of God on the cross, which is what Satan intended, God accomplished his absolute best. Because this was God's plan. This was the sacrifice for the redemption of mankind. This is that redemption that God the Father wrought in eternity past, and that God the Son came to fulfill, and the power of God the Holy Spirit. This is that wonderful deliverance. God's Word so often sets amidst a glorious, grace-filled ministry from the Lord, he sets that right amidst man's wickedness. Let me give you an example. The Gospel of John. In John chapter 13, which aside from the cross, I believe that John chapter 13 is the most beautiful love chapter that speaks of God's love toward mankind. It's that beautiful passage where the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the supper, sets aside his garments. He takes up a basin and he girds himself with a towel and he washes his disciples' feet. Why I say that that's a most blessed love chapter is because the washing of the disciples' feet is set right in the midst of Satan already impacting the heart of Judas to go out and betray the Son of Man. You have Satan entering into the heart of Judas in the midst of this most blessed picture of the great God of heaven and earth humbling himself and washing his disciples' feet. At the cross, you see the Son of God dying for the sins of the world. And all around him is hatred and mockery and rejection. We find in the Gospels the account where they shoot out the bottom lip, as it were, and say, save yourself. It's where they cast lots for his garments. And in particular, the coat that had no seam to it. But as all of the rejection takes place against the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, you cannot help but see the immeasurable and wonderful love of God in that he did this so that we would be delivered from the death that we are due. You see, this is a most beautiful picture of God's love toward us. He doesn't reject us, and instead he lovingly reaches out and invites, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Cease from your striving. Cease from your trying to make yourself right with God. Because there is only one sacrifice which will satisfy and atone for your and my sin. And it's not any work that we could bring. It is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. A plan wrought in eternity past and brought to bear because of the obedience and the humble ministry of God the Son as he stepped into time and space which he created to die the death that we ought to die, that we might have life. But I want us to see something else. We need to understand what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Well, there are three things. Firstly, there is the purpose that it paints a picture. It is a testimony. But then also, there is the purpose that it would be a remembrance. And then thirdly, there is the purpose that it would be a proclamation, a pledge, as it were. So let's look firstly at this picture that is painted. Because if you read carefully, you say, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. That little phrase, for you, is one, my friends, which is immeasurable by way of God's love for you and I. But I want to back up a little bit so that we would understand what that little phrase means by way of impact to our own hearts. You see, he says, this is my body which is for you. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ had to come to earth and die in our stead? Was it because something that he wrought in eternity past for his own well-being? Not at all. Why did Jesus have to suffer and come? He came for you. Why did he have to bear the jeers and the hatred of those who rejected him? He came for you. Why did he have to bear the despising and all of the suffering and pain? For you. Why did he suffer the people who wouldn't tolerate him? For you. But why did he do this? He did this for you and I because of a promise made at the fall of man. Keep your finger here. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and come with me to verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The fall of man has taken place. And God is pronouncing judgment. And as in the midst of pronouncing judgment, he also makes a wonderful promise of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between you, this is his judgment against Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, being of her seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Christ was bruised on the heel when he stepped in to time and space and took on himself a body. And he died in my stead and your stead on the cross at Calvary. You say, well, why did he have to die? Why could he not just come? And why could he not just make things right? Why is it that the Lord God Jesus Christ had to die on the cross? My friends, God has always proclaimed. In fact, way back in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, God makes this statement. He says, the soul that dies, the soul that sins, shall die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. The Apostle Paul builds on that when he brings that wonderful teaching in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, we are told, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6:23, we're told, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me stop for a moment. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die? Because, my friends, where there is sin, there will be death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sins shall die. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. And God has warned us that the wages which are deservedly ours, because every one of us is a sinner. And God has said to you and I, the wages that you and I can expect is death. But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the penalty and ruin of our sin, delivers us from the pangs of death, and in fact delivers us from the wrath that is to come. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Well, why would it be Christ Jesus? Why must it be Jesus who is the one who delivers me from the penalty and ruin of my sin? Why can it not be Muhammad? Why can it not be Buddha? Why can it not be some other imaginary thing? Why can it not be when I would just hug a tree? The reason is given us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. For whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Muhammad did not die for mankind. Buddha did not die for mankind. But Christ died for mankind. So when you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you recognize and understand, this is my body, the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaiming, this was always God's plan, that he personally would take on the form of a man and come be born of a virgin at God's appointed time, born under the law to redeem those under the law. You see, the law is our schoolmaster. It tells me that I am a sinner because, yes, I have stolen. Yes, I have lied. Yes, I have committed murder. You say, well, when did that happen? Jesus Christ in his teaching in the Beatitudes tells us that it's not enough just to murder someone. If I think hatred toward my brother, I have committed murder. If I say in my heart, Raka, fool, I have committed murder. Adultery? You don't have to physically go and commit adultery. Think it, you've done it. So there's not one of us who can say we're without sin. And yet, because God loved us, He came to deliver us. He knows there is no work that we could do that would satisfy the demands of a thrice holy God and satisfy the just God that He is, and at the same time deliver us from the guilt and from the penalty and ruin of our sin. So He made the work that would take away every trespass raised up against you and I. And He would do that through coming and living a life without sin, being tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, willingly going to the cross, laying down His life that we might be given life. So this is the picture that's painted. It's a reminder of God's redemptive plan that was wrought in eternity past, that was given to Israel in the oracles of the Old Testament and given to them by way of picture of those sacrifices made every morning, every evening, and every in between. It was that picture that was given that one day that spotless and perfect Lamb would come and take away the sin of the world. And so when we get to see, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me, we get to see the picture, God's plan of redemption. The forgiveness of sin found in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look a little bit more with me in verse 25, because we still continue with this picture. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Before I talk on the second point, which is the remembrance, what that's the second purpose of the Lord's Supper, stay with me now for the picture as regards the first purpose. The first purpose of the Lord's Supper, it's a testimony, it's a picture as to God's redemptive plan. And it's graphically seen in the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you, as we've read now, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I'm going to invite you to come with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Because maybe is coming to your mind, well, what is this new covenant and why did it have to come about with blood? Well, in the book of Hebrews and in chapter 10, look with me at verse 4. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Now, for those of you who came to our Bible study on Wednesday night, this is the time, my friends, where I ask that you would bear with me patiently, because I'm going to share with the rest of us much of what you got to hear on Wednesday night. Not in the detail that I gave you on Wednesday night, because we have to watch our time. But as we come to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you take no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which is offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let me explain what's just unfolded here. Because yes, it is a technical passage. But when Jesus Christ, as he gave to the Apostle Paul the Lord's Supper, and as the Apostle Paul gave it to the church at Corinth, and as God has preserved it in his word for the church in this day, my friends, in this Hebrews 10 passage, the psalm that is being quoted here is Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is what is called a messianic psalm. It's whereby the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured centuries before his birth. And in fact, you know what it is? Psalm 40 is as good as you and I eavesdropping on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. It's when Christ is standing at that threshold of heaven, about to step into time and space, for the purpose of coming to rescue you and I from the penalty and ruin of our sin. And if you ever wondered that God was pleased with the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs, this is a passage, Marilyn, you'll be happy. This is a passage that says God has no delight in them. Why did he do this? He wanted to show his nation Israel that they needed to understand where there is sin, there must be death. Where there is sin, there must be sacrifice to make atonement. But bulls and goats can't take it away. Yet he, God of heaven and earth, with his own blood, takes it away. We're standing on the listening to this conversation where Jesus says to God the Father, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you, God the Father, have prepared for me, God the Son. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you, God the Father, have taken no pleasure. Then I, God the Son, said, behold, I have come. And I have come to do your will, O God. You know what is so blessed about the new covenant? The new covenant has been ushered in, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but it's been ushered in by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And the new covenant was made and promised centuries before Jesus was even born. It was given to the prophet Jeremiah, and it was first recorded for the children of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 and following. And we get to see all of this because this is Christ's perfect and superior sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats was insufficient to take away sin. But the sacrifice of God the Son takes away the sin of the whole world, but it's only effective the moment you, by God's grace, trust in that finished and believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is a perfect and far better sacrifice to any Old Testament sacrifice. Why? Because it fulfills God's will. Why else? Because it replaces the old sacrifices with this new, once for all, once delivered sacrifice. Why is it also better? Because it sanctifies. The word that we read here in chapter 10 is that word of positionally of set apart. It's the moment you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are positionally in Christ. But it also is far better than any Old Testament sacrifice because it removes sin. Doesn't just cover it up, it removes it. Come back with me to to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because when he says, "This is the covenant in my blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, we have to now come and understand. To God, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember this is a graphic picture of God's plan of redemption for mankind, whereby he would sacrificially die and substitutionally take my place on the cross for my sin and deliver me into eternal fellowship with him as his son, in whom he remembers my sin no more. That is the picture. But there is another purpose to guarding the Lord's Supper, and the purpose is that it is a remembrance. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He says it twice. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." What does that phrase mean? Well, in our English minds, and might I hasten to add, our Afrikaans minds, when we see the word remembrance, we seem to think that that relates only to something in the past. Now, in a sense, that is true. But actually, the phrase in the Greek here is far more encompassing than just recognizing something that has taken in the past. The phrase that is used here in the Greek is one which tells us, yes, I'm to be aware of something that took place in the past, some 2,000 years ago. But because I remember that taking place in the past, I'm to actually take that and make it relevant to my life today and also anticipate what it will mean for my life tomorrow and into eternity. That's the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." It means, yes, take cognizance of something that happened, but appropriate to your life today and know of its consequences into eternity. Now, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're still lost in your sin because you've not appropriated the truth that we are sinners and that we are in need of deliverance. And there is no work that we could do to deliver us, but that God has done the deliverance for us. It took place 2,000 years ago. You say, well, how would that still be effective? Because it was God's blood, and it was God's death. And because it was His blood and His death, who is without beginning and without end, it will be everlasting in way of its atonement. So, We are to remember. That's the second thing. But you know what? It's a little bit more than that. Still building on that little phrase, for you. You see, in essence, what Jesus is saying, look, this that I am giving you to do as often as you will in remembrance of me, it's for you. It has been done with you in mind. It's as much as the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I came, I loved you, I died for you, I live for you, I am coming again for you. Now, remembering what I have done for you, remembering what I am doing for you, remembering what I will still do for you, won't you do this for me? You see, there is an obligation for us to come with thanksgiving and to come with praise and remember the Lord's death until He comes. You see, this is actually not so much a request. This is a command. And now all of a sudden, if we are to guard the purpose of the Lord's Supper, we are to make sure and understand it's a question of obedience. It really worries me that some believers find an excuse to evade keeping this commandment. There is no excuse. You say, well, I've got issues with someone. Sorry, that's no excuse. God will give you the grace to either forgive them, or He will give you the grace and the instruction on how to go about confronting them. But for you to say, I'm not going to do this because I have issues with someone, you place yourself now as a disobedient child under the chastisement of a not absentee father. There is not a sin that you cannot confess, forsake, and repent of. There is not a sin against you that you cannot forgive. And if we fail to deal with this, as I will show us next week, Lord willing, then do not be surprised if God's chastisement by the way of illness and perhaps even death would come our way. More on that next week. But this remembrance, my friends, this means every time you and I come to this Lord's Supper, we come into His presence. We reach back in our thinking to the sacrifice made upon the cross for us. We reflect on how we are living for Him today, and we reflect on how it is that we will live for Him in the days to yet unfold, and also in His blessed presence in eternity. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we also do one third thing. And with this, I will close. The Lord's Supper, we guard it as being the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We remember its picture. We remember it is a remembrance. And we also now understand, as I will show us, it is a proclamation. You see, as often as we are willing to proclaim and remember the Lord's death, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we come as often as we will, there is no prescribed frequency, it is a proclamation that we make. It's not only for our sake, it's for the watching world, those who do not know Christ. They may well be saying, I wonder what they're doing. And someone else might say to them, well, that's how they celebrate Jesus' death. Well, why would they do that? Well, they believe that He died on the cross for them. You see, my friends, when we come and we proclaim the Lord's death as it is commanded of us, we not only testify to one another, we remember what has happened, we embrace it for today, and we look forward to what it will mean for us tomorrow, but we also testify to those around us. We identify with Christ. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And we proclaim, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and calls upon Him shall be saved. When you and I, as believers, remember and proclaim Christ's work on the cross through the Lord's Supper, we are partaking in this in communion with Him, with one another, and we get to worship Him in holiness. We get to proclaim salvation in Christ. We get to anticipate His soon return. That's what it means for us to guard the purpose of the Lord's Supper. I want to close with this. This is an illustration which I read in a commentary that I had the privilege of looking into in the book of Hebrews as I'm leading us through that study, and it's from John MacArthur. A lot of people have said to me, and God is my witness, I lie not in this. Some have even said to me, why do you speak so much about the blood of Christ? Why do you speak so much about His substitutionary death? I want to share with you the illustration that John MacArthur makes as regards a book in his commentary in the book of Hebrews. And Sue and I have personally seen this as we had opportunity to tour the United Kingdom in 2005. There's an illustration given of a little English church. And this church, going back some centuries now, was built, and as you could perhaps come with me in your mind's eye and picture this English church, it's a stone church. It's set a little bit back from the road, and there is a stone wall, and yes, there's a graveyard in front of the church building. And above the stone gateway is a stone arch. And engraved into that stone arch were the words, "We preach Christ crucified." And godly men who were in that church used to preach Christ and Him crucified, and Him risen, and Him justified, and Him offering salvation. There was good, solid preaching, for there is no hope amongst men other than Christ and Him crucified. And as that was all unfolding, another generation of leaders came about. And they said, you know what? We don't want to preach too much about Christ and Him crucified and His blood and His death. That's a little bit offensive to people. So what we're going to do is we're going to preach that if you live like Christ, you will be saved. If you structure your life like He lived His life, you'll be saved. What was interesting is that as those group of leaders took over the church and began to preach, just live like Christ and you will be saved, a creeper had begun to grow over the archway. And the creeper had engrossed to the point now where the words that were visible were the words, "We preach Christ." Sounds all good. But then another group of leaders came to the church and they said, you know what? We don't want to be limited in just preaching Christ. We want to help our people deal with social issues and philosophical studies. And we want them to grapple with being politically correct. And we want them to grapple with how it is that they ought to live. So you know what? We're just going to preach now. Not necessarily Christ, but we'll just preach. Interestingly, that creeper had now covered most of the writing, and all that was left now from the original statement, "We preach Christ crucified," was simply the word, "We preach." My friends, may it be that we will never cease from proclaiming the Lord's Supper as He intended. For this is where forgiveness of sin is found. This is where new life in Christ is received. It is by believing through faith, by grace, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary, where He died my death and where He shed His blood to wipe away my sin. And that's true for you. May it be, by God's grace, we will preach Christ and Him crucified. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the moment that has been ours to see this wonderful reminder of why it is that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why it is that we would come and proclaim Your death until You come. Why it is that we would remember what it is that You have done. And I thank You for the years that You have blessed us with a faithful testimony. And I ask, Lord, for Your forgiveness for us where we have not always come and gathered and met with the regularity that we should. But now that is behind us. May it be that as we go forward, we would now be found looking forward and upward for that expectant and upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as the day unfolds, O Lord, help these Your people to go forth and testify of Christ, one to the other, to build one another up, and to the unsaved to witness and testify of their desperate plight and of deliverance found in Jesus Christ. And I pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.